All right, thank you, Mike. Our text this morning comes from Matthew's account of what we call the Christmas story. Of course, Christmas isn't mentioned in the scriptures, but at this time of year, of course, we celebrate the birth of our Lord. Matthew has a pretty extensive story about the first Christmas, but our text this morning is in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, and also Numbers 21, verses 6 to 9. So I guess the writer was covering both ends, which certainly is appropriate of our Lord's life and his reason for being here. But I'll start off reading, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, our text in Matthew chapter 18, chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Then from Numbers chapter 21, we read, the Lord sent fiery... Now this is because of, as we talked last week and the week before, our lesson was about the rampant disobedience of Israel in the wilderness. This is one of the results of that. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. That is a real occurrence. And our Lord himself spoke about that in John's Gospel, chapter 3, when he was having his conversation with Nicodemus. In chapter 3 of John, verse 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Now, that's a very significant statement there, because this is at the very outset of our Lord's ministry. It shows the purpose and his determination to do as his Father had sent him to do. Over and over again, our Lord said that he had a purpose in being here, and that purpose was to die for the sin of his people, and he would not let anything deter him from that. But his story begins in the first part of Matthew and the first part of Luke. And we looked on Wednesday night, the last 3 weeks, we looked at the Christmas story in the Gospel of John. John doesn't mention the manger, he doesn't mention the shepherds, or he doesn't mention the angels or anything, but he tells us of the theology behind the Christmas story. But Matthew and Luke tell us of the actual events as they took place. This quote in verse 23 is from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. But the Christmas story actually starts back in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had sinned, God confronted them in the garden, if you remember. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And God said to Adam, "Adam, where are you?" And in that very beginning, in the very beginning of our created time, when our first parents sinned against God, we see one thing very, very clear about our Lord, and that is that He is a Savior who seeks sinners. Adam, where are you? God wasn't asking the location of Adam. Adam and Eve found out they were naked and they hid themselves. They were ashamed. They didn't want God to see them. He knew where they were. He knew what they had done. The question is, Adam, where are you now? Where do you find yourself now, Adam? You did what I told you not to do. Now, where are you at? And so ever since Adam and Eve did that, men have been hiding from God. But God is the one who is seeking out sinners, and He showed that right up front in the garden. In chapter 3, later on, God cursed the ground because of what we did. You know, all these kooky environmentalists running around saying that we need to preserve the planet because God wants us to preserve it. God's the one that cursed it. God's the one that brought briars and thorns and weeds and all up from the earth. He also put a curse upon the woman. He put a curse upon the man. He put a curse upon Satan because God hates sin. And as I've said to you many, many times before, we have this vision of this heavenly grandfather or this heavenly Santa Claus that passes out plenty of good gifts to everybody. But God actually hates sin. He hates what it's done. And you can see that in the heart of our Lord Himself when He was at the tomb of Lazarus. He wept. What was He weeping for? He wasn't weeping for Lazarus. He was weeping because of the condition of the human heart. So God said here in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." Now He's talking about the physical serpent. And then He addresses the spiritual serpent, which is Satan. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And that word enmity means hatred or opposition or one who opposes. And He will put it between him and the seed of the woman. Now that's a unique statement, because we all know that we, the men, have the seed, not the woman. But not in the case of our Lord. That's when the Savior was promised, at the dawn of creation. It wasn't an afterthought of God. It wasn't something that He came up with just because something came up and Adam had sinned. It was Christ, the Lamb, crucified from before the foundation of the world. So right here in Genesis is where the Christmas story starts. And if you read all the way through the Old Testament again and again and again and again, we'll see prophecies of the Messiah that would come. Prophecies of the one who would come as the angel told. Now, when Gabriel spoke to Mary, we don't know the name of the angel that spoke to Joseph, But here's what he said to Mary. If I get over to the right page, I'll tell you. She asked, how could she have a child since she was a virgin? How's that going to work? Never been with a man before. I don't know. How am I going to have a child? And here, listen very carefully to what he said to her. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Isn't that wonderful? Listen to that verse again. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all three, right here in this one verse. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High, which is God, will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. The woman had the seed that was planted in her by the Holy Spirit. Now, we go back to Matthew, and we see the angel addressing Joseph. He doesn't address Mary. And he goes on, and Matthew goes on through his through this chapter and the next. He gives us the story of the wise men. He gives us the story of Herod's treachery. He gives us the story of the flight to Egypt. He gives us the five prophecies of the Old Testament that are confirmed in the birth of our Lord. And we see him speak to Joseph, not once, not twice, but three times in dreams. I had an experience this week, but I won't tell you about it till I turn this off. I don't want to put it on where everybody can hear it. It's not a bad story. It's just, I just don't want, you'll know when I tell you. This is to keep you interested until the end so you don't go to sleep. So Matthew.
I woke up now, so I didn't.
Yeah, now you're curious. Hang on a minute. Anyway, you didn't get to hear that, by the way, so that's why it paused. The angel come and spoke to Joseph. Joseph was a very upset young man. Now, you got to remember, Mary was probably 12 or 13 years old. That was a marrying age. And that's another thing. In Isaiah chapter 7:14, this verse 23 is quoted there. And it says this, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now Matthew writes it, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means, translated, means God with us. Matthew's quoting from the Greek Septuagint. He's not quoting from the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament. You know, our writer in Hebrews has done the same thing, and a lot of the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament from the Greek Septuagint because it's more plain, and it's more if you noticed that there's a difference in what that says. It says the same thing, but there's a difference. The difference is that in the Old Testament account in Isaiah, the word of woman, it means a young girl of marrying age. Alma is the word in Hebrew. It just means a young. It doesn't necessarily mean a virgin. But the Greek translation of the New Testament uses the word parthenos, which means a woman who has never had a sexual encounter with a man. It's very descriptive and very defined. So that's what the Holy Spirit had Matthew use here. But irregardless, she was still a young girl. And in that culture, 12, 13, 14, you were marrying age. That's how it was then. Now, all of us that have daughters, if anybody had come after our daughter at that age, you know, they would have got a load of buckshot from me. I don't know about y'all, but I'm pretty sure that would be the case too. But back then, that was the thing. And they were betrothed. In other words, it was a ceremony you went through, a betrothal that you were promised to each other, and it was as binding as a marriage. If you broke that betrothal, you had to get a divorce. It wasn't just, give me my ring back, I'm going on somewhere else. It was they took it serious. So when Joseph discovers, and he's probably 16, 17, 18 maybe, when he discovers that his betrothed bride is pregnant, that causes the same problem it would cause for us, because in his mind there's only one way you can get pregnant, and there is only one way you can. You have to have a man to do that. So he was afraid that Mary would be taken outside the city and stoned. You remember what happened to the woman in John chapter 8, taken in adultery, that they brought to Jesus, and they all had rocks in their hands. And he said, you know, the wonderful verse, whoever's without sin, let you throw the first rock at her. And of course, we know what happened. That's what would have happened. That was the crime for adultery. And that was certainly what this would be. And we have biblical characters way up here as some kind of holy person that knows all these things, walks around like this all day long. This guy was a working man. He was a carpenter. He was just a regular guy. All these people were just regular people. He found out that his wife-to-be was pregnant, because you can't hide that so long. Whether she told him or not, he found out she was pregnant, so he was going to take her and hide her away somewhere so she wouldn't be killed. But that's when the angel decided to come, or didn't decide, the angel was sent by God to come and tell him who she was. And verse 20 says, but when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord. And that's an interesting term, an angel of the Lord. If you read the Old Testament over and over and over again, you'll read the term the angel of the Lord. But this is an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is always, always a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always. That's who He is. Anytime anyone sees God in the Old Testament, it's the Lord Jesus they see. So here the designation is an angel. So we don't know anything about the angel himself, other than he came from God in a dream, and he addressed Joseph by his title, Joseph, son of David. Now, that's very important, because by the Holy Spirit, what Matthew had done prior to this was spent the first 17 verses giving the ancestry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is through his father Joseph. And I say father, I know he was not his biological father, but he was his father. Everybody knew that he was his father. He was looked at as his father. He was his foster father. And his entitlement and bloodline rights came through his father, Joseph. And if you, excuse me, if you take time to read that, you'll find that it starts at Abraham and comes all the way to Joseph. If you read Luke's genealogy, it starts at Joseph and goes all the way back to Adam. But in Matthew's account, he's writing to Jewish people. So he's saying, here's where our race began, was at Abraham. And then he goes down through the generations. 14 generations till the captivity, and 14 generations till Joseph. The middle set of those generations was where the king line started. David, in verse 6, was the first king of Israel. Now, Saul was actually the first king of Israel. But Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was not from the tribe of Judah. Judah was the kingly tribe. That's where all the kings of Judah and Israel came through. And the ironical thing about that is that when Jacob wanted to marry, you know, his father-in-law Laban gave him Leah as his wife first, and like we talked about when we studied that, he must have had a lot of wine that night, because he didn't know about it till the next morning. He wakes up the next morning, he's laying next to the wrong woman. But yeah, and then why'd you do that instead of Rachel? Well, anyway, you know, he ends up getting Rachel. But the thing is, the Lord brought the kingly line of Judah in through Leah. Judah was the fourth child that was born to Leah. And it's through the line of Judah that our Lord came. And so starting at David all the way to Jeconiah, who was king at the captivity in Babylon, the kingly bloodline of Messiah is established 28 generations before he is born. So that's why Matthew is emphasizing this. And that's why the angel addressed Joseph as the son of David, because it has to be understood that our Lord Jesus Christ has a right. He is the heir and has a right to the throne of his father David, as we just read in Luke, that God will give him the throne of his father David. Now, he didn't come here and walk up and sit down on a throne. He ended up on a cross. He ended up lifted up like that bronze serpent was. But if you read on to the end of the book, you'll find out that he certainly is on the throne now. And he will inherit the throne of his father David. And it will have no end to it, just as Gabriel told Mary. So both of these are in harmony. But what the Holy Spirit is doing for us now is showing us that he has a right, because he is an heir of David and he came through the line of Judah. And all through the Gospels, if you read the Gospels, I know you do, notice how many times he's called the Son of David. You remember the blind men? Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Over and over again, he's called the Son of David, because he is, and he's the rightful heir to the throne of God. You know, our Lord said in the Olivet Discourse, he said, there'll come false Christ. There'll come people saying, I am Christ, or here is Christ, or there is Christ. Don't believe them, because there's only one. And look, our world is full of those people today. Don't mean that they're saying, I'm Jesus, the Messiah. But if they preach a false Christ, that's what they're saying. And there's so many places now that do that. But by doing this, he is establishing him as the heir of the throne. So he said, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure that throughout this 9-month period of time, these young kids encountered a lot of harassment. You know, we don't, it's not written. You know, whispers. Did you hear she was pregnant when they got married? Did you know that baby was conceived out of wedlock? Because they had no idea who she was pregnant with. I don't think she had any idea. But she knew that he was a holy child. She knew that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. She knew those things. And Joseph here knew what the angel said to him. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's you and me. How could they ever, in their minds, understand what that meant? How could they know that this holy child, who is the Son of God, would not be hailed and admired and thought highly of and spoken kindly to? Would they know that, as Isaiah said about him, he would be despised and rejected? As they held that little baby in their hands and they loved him as we've loved our children when we held them in their hands and we prayed for the best life for them that God can give them, could they have ever imagined that he would grow up to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? We all pray for our children to have good lives and have good jobs and have nice homes. Is there any way they could have ever imagined that that little child would never own anything, would be a pauper all his life, would have to borrow a coin toward the end of his life to make a demonstration about giving money to Caesar? He had to ask somebody to let him borrow a coin. He didn't even have a coin in his pocket. When the young man came and said he'd follow him anywhere, he said, "The birds have the nest, the foxes have the holes, but I ain't got a place to lay my head." It was so that he had to meet with his men in the Garden of Gethsemane to get some privacy or get a place quiet enough to be able to sleep. And it's in that very garden that the evil one, the Satan-inspired evil one, came and betrayed him, and they arrested him in the place where he felt the most safe. I don't think, no, there's no way they could have known that. Is there any way they could have known that he would speak to the wind and the rain and the elements of nature would obey his voice? Could they even begin to do that? Or that it would cost him his own soul to save ours? In John chapter 10, he says, "No one takes my life from me. I give it up of my own." That word life, I've told you this, suke is the Greek word. It means his soul. It wasn't just a life that was taken on the cross from nails and beatings and whippings and swords through the side. That wasn't the life. It was the life of his very soul as the earth turned black for 3 hours and the anger and wrath of God bore down upon him for our sin. No one can, I can't even imagine that. Would they know he was the Creator? Could they ever know that from one word, this little baby could speak one word and a dead person would open their eyes and stand up? And there was one day when he spoke a word to you, and you were dead in sin, and you woke up just like I did and spoke. I don't think anyone would ever imagine anything like that. That he is the fullness of the embodiment of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The whole world loves the babe in the manger, but few love the crucified Christ. The angel said he will save his people from their sin. That was going to cost the Son of God his very soul in all of eternity of whatever and all that hell is to pay for the sins of his people. Who are these people? He saved his people from their sin. Who are these people? God didn't come here and send his only begotten Son into this world and say, "Okay, you go and you give up your very soul and you be mistreated and laughed at by the world and you be ignored and betrayed and disgraced and maybe, hopefully, somebody will believe us." That doesn't even make good sense, does it? Maybe somebody will decide to believe us. No, he came to save his people from their sin. And John says that in chapter 1. We looked at that this past Wednesday night. Who are these people? Well, John said, as He came into his own, but his own did not receive him. They thought he was a joke. Read the accounts of our Lord's trial. Read when the soldiers take him in the praetorium and collect the whole Roman cohort. A Roman cohort is 600 men. 600 battle-hardened men in there having the time of their life, making fun of this nut from Galilee who thinks he's a king. They thought he was a nut, and it was a colossal joke to them. But he became that joke in our place. That's who this little baby is. It kind of makes you want to weep when you picture that innocent, sweet, kind. There's nobody ever as kind as him. Nobody ever as generous as him. No one ever as loving as him. No one ever as compassionate as he was, sitting there taking those slaps to the face and the spit and the punches and the laughs. It breaks your heart, because it should have been me. And then hell entered into his soul on the cross. That should have been me. That should have been me. That's where I deserve to be. And any Christian that don't think that needs to reevaluate if they really are one. But who are these people? I hadn't forgot that. John says who they are. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. To as many as receive him. Paul says in chapter 10 of Romans, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But there's one very important thing in this verse, and I brought this up Wednesday night. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be the children of God. Because he came to save his people from their sin. And we've already spoke about verse 23. Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel told him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin. He didn't go near her. He married her, took her as his wife, but he did not take advantage of the marital bed. He left her alone. He didn't touch her until she gave birth to Jesus. Now the Roman Catholics say, well, that's the only child she ever had. That's not true. After Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph had a normal marital relationship, just like every married couple. And they had a slew of children. His brothers are named James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. They're named in Matthew chapter 13. And Jesus would have made five boys. And then Matthew 13 says, and his sisters, plural. So he had at least two, probably three or four. So you're looking at a family of 7 to 9 children here. A regular normal family, they wouldn't have looked any different, and none of them understood who Jesus was, because he didn't walk around as a child raising birds from the dead and doing miracles. Because if you think about it, in John chapter 7, remember the confrontation between him and his brothers. And his brothers didn't believe in him at that time then either, but two eventually did. James, who wrote the book of the Epistle of James, and the one Jude, who wrote the Epistle of Jude, the one named Judas. And I think after Judas, everybody named Judas changed their name to something different. But they just had a regular family. But the angel came here and told Joseph personally who this child would be, and the wonders of who he is, and what they would have discovered. We don't hear from Joseph anymore. He lived long enough to father 7 to 9 children with Mary. But at some point he died, or he just was not in the picture. Mary appears sporadically in the New Testament, not very often. The last time in Acts chapter 1. The last time she appears and Jesus speaks to her is when he's on the cross. and he sends her away so she don't have to watch him die. But that's another lesson. So this is a wonderful part of the Christmas story. It's the kingly rights of Jesus. It's who he is. It's what he came for and what he did. And I think it's a good idea and a good thought to remember these things. And remember, but again, not just the babe in the manger, but the crucified Christ, what he came here for. And you and I have the hope of glory because of this little baby that they called Jesus.